Our sermon today is taken from Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 29 in the book of Hebrews. We have seen a short section on the life of Abraham, and then we have read through an even shorter section on the life of the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And now we turn to one of the most important figures in the New Testament. Although Abraham was, of course, very important, Moses is mentioned nearly four times as often as Abraham within the Bible. Because while Abraham may have been the father of the Jewish race, yet Moses was the father of the nation and the lawgiver, the one who took the moral law from the hand of God and gave it to his people. And his life was set before his people as an example of how to live a life of faith in the midst of difficulty and suffering. But before I turn our attention to God's word, I pray that you would join me in seeking his help. Sovereign Lord, it is our great desire now, Lord, that you would be the light of our minds and that you would help us to understand your word. Oh Lord, there are things that we don't understand that occur in our lives. We don't understand why there are setbacks. We don't understand why there are difficulties. From our perspective, often we are as faithful as Joseph in all things, and yet we don't see the deliverance that we expect, just as he had to wait many years for deliverance. Help us then, as we read through these sections, to see that it is often your way to sharpen your people, to prepare them for your work, that you put them through the crucible, that they spend time in affliction, they spend time in difficulty, in order to train them to walk by faith and not by sight. If everything went well all the time, oh Lord, we must confess, after a while we would begin to depend entirely upon ourselves and not turn to you. So as we hear about the life of Moses, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see an example of faith in adversity and what it looks like, and help us to emulate the great faith that he had in our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11 and then verses 23 through 29. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let me, instead of asking a question, as I've been prone to do for a little while, let me set a hypothetical situation before you and ask you to think about it. Now, the setting for this hypothetical situation is America, but not America today. America about maybe 3 decades from now. And within this America, you are rich, and I mean fabulously wealthy. You are well-educated, and you are just one step away from immense power. Now, that's your situation at that point in time, but it wasn't always that way. You see, you were born into a Bible-believing Christian family. And by this time in America's history, Bible-believing Christians are a persecuted people. Their scriptures in the original form have been banned as hate speech. Their places of worship, their colleges, their seminaries, and unless they agree to abide by strict government guidelines, they have been closed. And because of their beliefs, Bible-believing Christians cannot get a job in the government or in the private sector. They live at the very bottom of society. They do the most menial of jobs. They can't even afford to buy carbon offset credits, so they're even refused child licenses. And so all Christian pregnancies, if they occur, are supposed to be terminated by abortion. But in your case, your mother hid her pregnancy, and then they delivered you. Your father and she took you away. They fled to the wilderness, and they delivered you in secret. And then your parents hid you for as long as they could. And then as it became harder and harder for them to hide you any longer, well, what did they do? They put you in a car seat and they placed you on the steps of a wealthy government official. And, you know, they did the doorbell and running away, or whatever version of the doorbell we'll have 30 years from now. They could tell immediately, this family that found you, that you were a Christian child, but that family happened to be childless. So what they did is they took you in and they raised you as their own. And you were sent to the best of schools. You were trained to be a leader yourself, and no luxury was denied to you. You had all the best technology, and whatever Ferrari is producing 30 years from now, you own one of them. You are enjoying the best of things in this nation. And now you are 40 years of age, and your father is hinting that he is going to step down from his position and that he is going to urge that you be appointed to it when he retires. Immense power is just a step away. And then one day you are driving through the city and you see a cultural policeman viciously abusing a Christian in an alleyway. Now, at some point, you found out about your true background, your Christian background, from a relative who had been employed to do odd jobs by your adoptive parents. And this relative not only passed on to you your history, they evangelized you, and you believed. But what do you do now? You see what's going on. You see the injustice that's being perpetrated to one of your brothers. What do you do? Do you leap out of your vehicle and go to the assistance of your fellow Christian and probably lose everything? I mean, every city in America at this point is under constant observation, so they'll know what you did. Or do you choose to keep going by? Do you instead choose worldly riches? Do you choose the power that's just one step away? Do you choose to pretend not to see what's going on? And then maybe say in your mind, well, if I'm in a position of power later on, I'll be able to do great things for my people. Maybe I'll be able to institute changes that will help them at that point. Now, I set that before you, that scenario, and I ask you that question because Christians in America today are already being asked to make decisions between their beliefs and their careers. And unless a mighty revival occurs in this nation, many of you are going to end up having to make that choice. I was listening to a podcast by James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. He does apologetics, and often he has some very great insights into the culture. And he mentioned something that I hadn't thought of. He said, we Christians, we evangelical Christians, may make fun of the people we call snowflakes who fill our universities. But he said, I got to tell you, they may be the snowflakes in university today, but tomorrow they are the judges. Tomorrow they are the bureaucrats. Tomorrow they are the legislators. And the day may soon come when they make it illegal to even call them snowflakes. And the day is likely coming when we will have to choose between the reproach of Christ, standing with him, and the treasures in America. But what you and I need to understand, even as we conceive of the possibilities of that hypothetical coming to pass, what we need to think of is that this is nothing new for believers. Situations like that are nothing new. They have been occurring since the fall. We're not aware of it, perhaps because we haven't endured persecution much in this country with all the blessings that it's bestowed upon Christians through God's grace. But our brothers and sisters in foreign countries are forced to make these decisions on a regular basis. Will they withstand the reproach of Christ, or will they compromise and seek the riches that their society can offer them? Now, the Jewish Christians the author of Hebrews was writing to in this book in Hebrews were having to make that decision. The decision was before them. Would they choose the riches, the wealth, the comfort, the ease that would have come from remaining within Jewish society or going back at this point to Jewish society, becoming once again members of the synagogue? Or would they, by faith, continue to confess that Jesus is Lord and thus choose to suffer affliction with the people of God? He doesn't pull any punches, the author here. He says, that's your choice. You can suffer affliction, or you can choose fleeting comfort. Those are the only two choices before you. And so in helping them to make the right decision, though, the author of Hebrews has been setting before them examples of men and women of faith who did make the right decision. And he wants them to see the blessings that come with the right decision. And so he shows them the example of Moses and his family. Now, the original readers of these words would have been very familiar with Moses. As I said, he's mentioned more times than Abraham in the Bible, and he is constantly being set before them as an example of faithfulness in the midst of adversity. But he reminds them of several critical points in the story of the life of Moses. Now, to run back over it, we may not be as familiar with Moses as the people of that time were. Moses, of course, was the child of Hebrew slaves. He was from the tribe of Levi, and he was born in Egypt. Now, his parents, Amram and Jochebed, knew that the Pharaoh, because the Pharaoh feared that someday the Jews would become so numerous that if an enemy, a Canaanite enemy particularly, invaded, that the Jews would rise up and take the side of those Canaanite enemies and fight against the Egyptians and perhaps overthrow them. Because of that fear that they would side with their enemies, he had decreed that all the male babies of the Israelites had to be retroactively aborted, so to speak. That is, put to death soon after their birth. And this was a real threat to the people of God. And more importantly, it was a threat to the work of redemption. You see, God had promised Abraham many things, but amongst them, and the most glorious of the blessings that God had given to Abraham was that from Abraham would come the seed who would bless, as God put it to him in Genesis 12, all the families of the earth. And of course, that's a reference to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the serpent. God had been faithful to maintain that seed, right, going right back to the garden, going through Noah, then on to Abraham. But now Abraham's line is in danger of being wiped out. But know this, God, who keeps all of his promises, was not going to allow that to happen. He wasn't going to allow Pharaoh's evil plot, no doubt inspired by the devil, he wasn't going to allow that to succeed. And so God made the child of Amram and Jochebed very special. They saw when he was brought forth that he was a beautiful child, a beautiful baby. Now, I have to say this. Everybody thinks their baby is beautiful. Everybody. And when parents hand you their newborn, you don't take him in your arms and you don't look at him and say, wow, he looks kind of funny. You never would say that because you want to continue to speak to these people. And they think he's beautiful, so you say, he's beautiful, even though you're thinking, but kind of funny looking, you know, even that. But that wasn't the case with this baby. There was something about this particular baby that was amazing. Something so amazing. He was so perfect. They were reminded that he was a gift from God. Every baby is a gift from God. But the imprint of God's hand upon him was just, it couldn't be denied. And so as a result, they didn't fear the king's wrath. They knew that by hiding him, they might be subject to death themselves, but they didn't care. They hid him. And when they couldn't hide him at home any longer, Moses' lungs grew in strength and capacity. And after a while, no doubt, the people on the street were saying, Amram and Jochebed, everybody can hear the baby crying at night. Everybody! It's rather like the people from the street who had come to the house of the Ten Booms to tell them, everybody can hear your Jews singing on the Sabbath. Got to do something about it. Keep it down. The persecutors are going to hear. They knew they couldn't hide him at home any longer. And still trusting in God, his mother had first created a basket that was waterproof by daubing the outside of a reed basket with tar and pitch. And then she'd placed him in that basket and she'd put him on the Nile. And you know how by chance, and in fact, of course, it was God's divine ordering, that Pharaoh's daughter was bathing in the Nile and she spotted the basket and she brought it up. And she unwrapped the baby, and immediately she saw he was circumcised. And she rightly concluded, this is a Hebrew baby. Now, she too knew that her father's instruction was that all of these children, I mean, at that point, seeing the baby, realizing that it was a Hebrew, what should she have done? Dumped the basket out into the Nile, and that would have been the end of it. But she didn't. She didn't have a child of her own, and her heart was moved. She saw, too, how perfect this child was, and she wanted to adopt him and raise him as her child. And of course, we know how Moses' sister Miriam had been running alongside the reeds to see what would happen. And she saw as Pharaoh's daughter picked up this baby, and she maybe overheard, but she saw, no doubt, the expression on Pharaoh's daughter's face of melting to sympathy. And she said, "Do you want me to go and get someone to be a wet nurse for this baby to feed them?" Because, of course, there was no formula back there in Egypt. You either got breast milk or you died. Those were the two choices. So she said, "Yes, go and find somebody for me." And, of course, Jochebed, what, isn't God's mercy amazing? Jochebed ends up nursing her own baby until he's weaned. And at that point, he's turned over to what would have been the best situation possible. The best situation for anybody in Egypt, to be raised as a prince in Egypt. And through the years, we know that his family kept in touch with Moses. God at the burning bush, you remember, mentions, "Isn't your brother Aaron very well spoken?" And Moses didn't say, "My brother who?" Moses knew about his family. That too was a great mercy from God. He knew his heritage. And it would have been impossible for the Egyptians to hide from Moses that he was different from the other Egyptian boys. As soon as they bathed, he would know he was different. But no doubt, Pharaoh's daughter thought that knowing his heritage, knowing where he came from, would have made him more grateful for his changed circumstances. "You should be so much more grateful to us, Moses, that now you've been elevated to the highest position." And I'm sure never in a million years would Pharaoh's daughter have thought, would she even suspected, that he would choose to associate himself with the slaves instead of with the ruling family in Egypt. That would be crazy. No person who was looking out for their own material interests would make that kind of decision. But that is exactly what he did. And Stephen, many of the details that we have from Moses' life are actually given to us by Stephen, the first martyr in the Jerusalem church, as he gives his wonderful recounting of Bible history, just comes pouring out of him in this inspired sermon before the Sanhedrin. He tells us about Moses, and he tells us this, for instance, in Acts chapter 7 and verses 23 and 25. "Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." I mean, think about this. When is it that the great change in Moses' life occurs? It's not when he comes of age, you know, 18, 19, 20 years old. He is 40 years old when everything changes for him. At the age of 40, the rulers of the previous generation would have been dying off. The doors would have now been opening. The seats would have been clearing. It was Moses' time. Princes from Moses' generation would have been taking over the leadership in Egypt. But it was at that point that Moses decided once and for all, just when everything was being offered to him, "I am a Jew. I am not an Egyptian. I am one of God's people." And thus, what did Moses do at the age of 40? He walked away from the power. He walked away from the riches. He walked away from everything that Egyptian society could offer him. And why did he do that? It wasn't because he was an early version of what we might call today a social justice warrior. It was because he had faith. He had faith in God's promises. He had been circumcised as a baby. He had been marked with the sign of God's covenant promises. But more importantly, his heart had been changed as well. Moses had been given the gift of faith, and so he wanted more than Egypt could ever give him. What could Egypt give him? Well, at the age of 40, perhaps they could give him 40 years or so as a ruler surrounded by wealth. But then what? Then what? At the end of that time, after he died, well, they could give him a grand funeral. They could pack him in a tomb as a mummy, surrounded by some of that wealth that he'd had in life. But none of it, not one bit of it, would have done him any good at all. Moses knew that if he chose Egypt, he'd miss out on the promises of God. He'd miss out on the blessings. He'd miss out on seeing his Redeemer in the flesh. He'd miss out on eternal life. This is the thing, and this is hard to grasp. Why did Moses choose to suffer with the children of Israel? Why did he say at that point in time, I'm a Jew, not an Egyptian? Why did he do it? Because Moses wanted more. He wanted infinitely more than Egypt could ever give to him. I think that's something that we miss out on. When we choose God, when we choose to suffer with the people of God, we gain so much more. We gain infinitely more than the worldlings can even understand, because they see by sight. They can only see as far as this life and the things that can be had. Brothers and sisters, at the end of time, jet skis and yachts and champagne and caviar and Ferraris, they may have been fun for a time, but ultimately they're just playthings. Things of time that are passing away. We're called to so much more than just to dabble in childish pleasures and treasures for a little while. We are called to eternity with God. So instead of saying, I'll live in pleasure in Egypt for a few years and then spend eternity suffering for that decision, he said, Moses said, I'll spend a few years suffering with the children of Israel, and then I'll spend the rest of eternity in the midst of indescribable glory. Yes, the decision I'm making means I take up a cross and suffer in this life, that I choose the hard road, the difficult path, but ultimately, I forever discard that cross. I forever stop walking the hard path when I reach the end of my journey. I'm walking to glory, following after my Savior. Now, Moses found out the hard way that a decision to follow Christ doesn't immediately produce the effects we expect. And we know, because the author of Hebrews tells us, and we see it throughout the Bible, that there was that knowledge of Christ in him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, who does Jesus meet with? Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. Even the Old Testament pointed to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That's how, as I've said before, Job could say in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. That's how Jesus could say in John chapter 8, your father Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. All of them walking in faith were believing that promise, the blessing to the nations would come, the Redeemer would come. They knew their own hearts. They knew themselves to be sinners. They could say with David, and in sin my mother brought me forth. You desired a clean heart. I don't have one of them. I need that redemption that only you can give. And so, although they didn't know him as Jesus, they knew him as Emmanuel, God with us. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the blessing to the nations, the one who would come, the chosen of Israel. This was the one who Moses was looking to. And though he followed God in the wilderness, ultimately, he knew he was walking towards the promised land, the heavenly country that Abraham wanted. Now, sometimes it's the case that when we become Christians, we really do expect everything is going to be just fine from that point onwards. In fact, that's often the way that the gospel is preached. In fact, it's a lot more effective. If I stand up here and I promise you wonderful blessings will immediately follow a decision to, you know, decide for Christ. If I promise you your best life now, I'm not going to do my Joel impersonation. I do it too often. But if I promise you all those things, every day of Friday, you would probably jump at that. And then, when every day isn't a Friday, what do I tell you? You don't have enough faith. You're just not exercising faith enough. Why can't you see the emperor's new clothes? Well, you don't have faith to see them. If you had faith like everybody else, you'd be enjoying a better life. You just need to exercise more faith, and then every day will be a Friday. And then you can go galloping after what? The things the world can give you. Money and jobs and relationships and all of those things. It's funny, it says become a Christian so you can enjoy the treasures of Egypt. That's not Christianity, brothers and sisters. That's bunk. It's a false gospel. What actually the Bible tells us is, you want to follow Jesus? Get ready for hardship. And the moment that Moses starts to follow Christ, his entire life changes. He ends up having to flee from Egypt. He moves to Midian. He becomes a shepherd in the midst of the wilderness. He goes from being a high and elevated man to leading sheep around in a very arid environment and very difficult circumstances, having to daily confront and perhaps even fight other shepherds over water. Difficult life. And then later on, things don't become perfect either. Moses finds out the hard way that God's sheep are no more easier to lead than actual sheep. In fact, perhaps more difficult because God's sheep bite harder than the ones in the wilderness. Moses initially, no doubt, thought things would go smoothly once he took up his mantle as the liberator. Moses thought that having decided to associate himself with his people and to kill one of their oppressors, one of these taskmasters, his fellow Jews would immediately say, "Oh, look at his learning, look at his talent, see how beautiful he is. This is obviously our deliverer." And then say, "Moses, Moses, lead us by your own strength and your own wisdom out of Egypt. It's time for us to rise up in the great slave rebellion." But it didn't work that way. The day after he killed the taskmaster, no doubt he went back explaining, "Okay, this is where I really start my work of organizing the people." He goes back and he tries to tell his fellow Jews what to do, and their answer is, "Who made you the boss?" Or specifically in the biblical wording, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Who? Come on, tell me. You think by killing an Egyptian, you're suddenly in charge? Who do you think you are?" Moses found out the hard way that God had a lot of work to do in him before he was prepared to make Moses a judge and a ruler over them. This wasn't going to be just a typical slave revolt. This was going to be God showing all the nations of the world that he alone was God by systematically destroying the power of Egypt. So living by faith, what did it mean? Well, it first meant not sticking around to lead a botched slave revolt, but rather fleeing to Midian, and there, after losing all of the things that had been handed to him on a platter, to dwell as a shepherd until the day when at the age of 80... You notice how God has this wonderful way. Whenever he raises up a deliverer, usually he makes it absolutely impossible for anybody to assume that the power was in the deliverer themselves. When does he pick Abraham? In the prime of life? No. At the end of life, he picks Abraham and says, "Now you can be my deliverer." When he picks Gideon, oh, mighty warrior, where is Gideon where he first meets him? He's not on a threshing floor. Where is he? Oh, yeah, he's in a wine press, hiding there, threshing out his grain, hoping that nobody will see him so that bandits won't come and take it all away. And God greets him with, "Mighty warrior."
Me.
And then he takes this Gideon, the man who'd been hiding, and he makes them the leader of Israel, but he says, no, there's still too many of you. And he gradually whittles down the force that's with Gideon until it is 300 against hundreds of thousands. This is just not... It's not possible that this force would triumph. I know, you know, there are many in the special operations community who think they're invincible, no matter how many they are, but in ancient warfare, it just didn't work that way. Not usually. But why did God do that? Why did he whittle them down to 300? Well, to show that he was the power, to show that he was the deliverer, and that Gideon was merely the instrument that he was using. And so Moses does the same thing. He trains him first to be a shepherd of sheep, to humble him, to break him down. And then he says, "Now you're going to be the shepherd of my sheep," and brings him back. Now, let me pause at this point in the story and ask you, why, as he's telling the story of Moses, I mean, he gives us a very concise, very short summary of the life of Moses. Why does the author of Hebrews, when he has a bunch of confrontations with Pharaoh, and he's got these 10 miraculous plagues to choose from, why does he choose to highlight the fact that by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them? Why is it he chooses to highlight that? Well, I'll tell you why I think he chose to highlight that one. Because all the other plagues were aimed exclusively at the Egyptians. All the other plagues didn't affect Israel in their set-aside land of Goshen. Again and again, as you go through the Exodus story, you see that. Exodus 8:22, this is God speaking, "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land." Okay, this plague of flies is going to fall exclusively on the Egyptians, so you'll know that I'm with these people. Exodus 9:3, "Behold, the land of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt." So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Again, you are going to see, O Pharaoh, that God is fighting for his people, that this is not a random occurrence. He's going to make a difference between your people and the covenant people in that. Exodus 9:26, only in the land of Goshen where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. Again and again, that difference is made and so on. But then in the last and most terrifying plague, the death of the firstborn, the angel of the Lord is going to come and he's going to go through all of Egypt. And the Lord says, any house in all of Egypt that doesn't have blood on the lintel, there the angel of death will strike down the firstborn, all of them. And that includes Goshen. And think of it, when you're talking about a way to stop a destroying angel, merely putting lamb's blood on a lintel doesn't seem like a very good way of going about doing it. Doesn't seem to be that that would be the methodology that would stop the angel from touching your house. And yet that was the sign that God demanded. And why? Because the blood on the lintel pointed forward over 1,000 years all the way to Calvary, to the blood of the Lamb of God, the blood that would cover the people of God. And by faith, Moses saw, and by faith, Moses obeyed. He said, this is what we're going to do. You're going to bring the lamb into your household, and then after a fortnight, after 14 days, you're going to slay the lamb, you're going to put its blood on the doorpost, you're going to cook the lamb, all of its parts, and you're going to eat them in one night. That's it. That's what we're going to do. Moses obeyed. And so he was delivered. And then he led them into the wilderness. He led the people of God into the wilderness, but not by an ordinary road. There was a road that went directly up into the Promised Land. It just followed the coastline. It was the major trade route that the Egyptians had been using for centuries at this point. How does Moses get them to the Promised Land? Well, he takes them through the sea without boats. When they were hemmed in between the army of Egypt and the sea, how does God take them? He takes them by the impossible way. He says, Moses, what you're going to do is lift up your arms. The sea is going to part, and then you're going to bring the people through it between two walls of water that at any moment it seems like could crash down and destroy you. Never once did Moses doubt that God could do that. Moses chooses that path through the midst of the sea, and that path through the midst of the sea really is a picture of salvation. How does God deliver us? He takes us through the midst of the things that could destroy us in a moment and delivers us safe on the other side. He takes us through the affliction. That's why so many times Christians have thought of death as merely a passing through the river to the other side, to heaven on the other side. But when the Egyptians, who aren't the children of the covenant, who don't have the same sign, try to go through the same way, then the water crashes down on them and destroys them. And so there too, we have a story about salvation. Only those who are in Christ, who are walking by faith, will make it through to the other side. But those who try to go without that, well, they will be destroyed in the process. Now, let me give you three quick applications. The first is this. Moses' choice, as I said before, between riches in Egypt, treasures in this current brief life, and to suffer affliction with the people of God, and then enjoy eternal life, that has been faced by the people of God again and again. And I have to tell you this, not every child of the covenant, not every child born into a believing family has made the right decision. Too many have said, I'll go with treasure. Treasure now. Yeah, let's go with that. It's right in front of me. I'll take it. I'll give you an example, a sad example, an awful example in many senses. Unless you were under a rock, you know that Hugh Hefner died this week at the age of 91. What many people don't realize, I mean, they associate him with the Playboy empire and with the mainstreaming of pornography in the American culture. What many people don't realize, though, is Hefner was the child of faithful, Bible-believing Methodists. But what did he do? He chose Egypt. When the choice was before him, he chose Egypt. He chose the fleeting pleasures that this world, and really the tawdry pleasures that this world could give us, the most base ones. And then at the end of his 91 years, He lost everything. Absolutely everything. Next month, we will celebrate the Reformation. And one of the things that we see again and again about the Reformation was it was a time of decision, a time when the people of God had before them a decision to continue on in the Babylonian captivity of the church, to accept the lies, to go along with the mainstream that would have brought them the treasures of this present world. I mean, even by staying in the church, as Luther could have done, or Calvin could have done. Calvin was being trained to be a priest after he ceased to be a lawyer. He could have simply said, I will remain within the Catholic Church, and although I know that this is not the way of salvation, I will obtain all of the good things that the world can give to me. And yet, again and again, no, they said, I will choose affliction with the people of God. I will go the way of the justification that comes from faith alone. I will follow Christ. And so when you think about the Reformation, think about the suffering of those early reformers, so many of whom died for their faith. And not just in the first generation, think about the second generation in the 1600s, following after the 100 years of Reformation that started in 1517. They still had to suffer for their faith. You and I often read from the back of the hymnal here, where we have the Westminster Confession of Faith, this wonderful summary of the Christian faith that was given to us in the 1640s. But what we seldom stop to consider was that so many of the men who originally worked to compose that particular creed were ejected from their callings in 1662 after the king returned and they refused to compromise their faith. They refused to turn their back on Christ. They went the hard way. We read the Pilgrim's Progress, and we too seldom consider that it was written in a jail. Brothers and sisters, suffering for Christ's sake has been the reformed way since the Reformation. Why should it surprise us if it's now our calling? Here's the crazy thing. We should be honored to suffer for Christ. We, in this generation, have been given an opportunity, finally, to do what the apostles rejoiced at. They rejoiced after the Sanhedrin held them down and beat them savagely with rods for continuing to proclaim the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to say he alone is the mediator between God and man. After they got up, after that awful beating, and were let go, they didn't immediately run out saying, I'm going to go find a lawyer. Somebody's going to stop this. Oh, you write to Caesar. That kind of thing. What did they do? The first thing they did was they rejoiced that they had been found worthy to suffer for his name. But is that the way we act? No, suffering is something that, let's face it, I'm going to put it in the most awful terms that somebody once described it to me as. Suffering is something that little brown people overseas do. That, you know, people in places like Nepal, they're supposed to suffer. We're supposed to have our best life now because we're American or something. I don't know what happened to us. Where did we lose the thread of the Christian faith? Where did we suddenly think it was a call to victorious living and abundance of good things instead of a call to eternal life, to take up a cross and to follow? I don't understand where it happened, but it happened at some point. We need to get back to understanding that the call to faith is a call to suffer for the truth, to suffer for Christ, but to not lose hope and to know that we are yet more than conquerors, even as we are killed all day long, as Paul put it, for his sake, to remember that still we are yet on the winning side and that we have chosen this path because we want more than the world could ever offer us, even America. Let me give you the second application. Moses chose affliction not just with the people of God, but sometimes from the people of God. Some of the worst trials that Moses came through, that the Lord delivered him in the midst of, didn't come from the Egyptians. They didn't come from the Amalekites. They didn't come from struggling with the wilderness. They came from the very people he was leading. Times when they wanted to stone him to death. Times when, if he still had hair, I'm sure he wanted to rip it all out. Times when he was at his wit's end. Please understand this. And this is where so many people, I don't know, they become Christians and they expect they're being ushered into this perfect community of perfectly well-behaved people who will never, you know, never be mean, never do bad things, never turn against you, never do the wrong thing. That's not what being a Christian is like. Being a Christian means to be called to a community of imperfect people who will often make the wrong decision, who will often be mean to you. You're being called to a community of sinners saved by grace. And the first thing that we do when we become Christians is we stand up and we say, I'm not worthy to be part of that community in the first place. But it's by God's grace. One of the reasons why God allows that to happen is so that we'll never put our confidence in the community of faith. We'll always put our confidence in the author of our faith. That we will remember that Jesus is the hero of the Bible, not David, not Moses, not Abraham, and certainly not the people. I have to tell you, so many Christians are disillusioned because they join the church and suddenly they find out that not everybody is perfect, not everybody is wonderful, not everybody wants to be their friend, not every pastor has every answer and is able to give it, and not everybody in church leadership makes the right decisions. And what happens? They become disillusioned. And so they leave the church. They join the world because they found that perfection wasn't found within the church, at least within its people. And so they go to a place that's grasping after the treasures of the world. It just makes no sense. Brothers and sisters, look to the example of Moses and realize that he suffered affliction with and from the people of God, but he did so in order to follow Christ, in order to walk that road. And you too will suffer affliction within the people of God. But set your eyes on Christ and recognize that every Christian you meet is a work in process. All of us are gradually being conformed to the image of Christ, and we don't just go from Adam to Christ in one, you know, it's not even 12 steps. It's the life of thousands and thousands of steps, gradually remolding us. And so I will tell you this, I am going to fail you. I am going to get things wrong. I am going to forget names like Caleb while I'm praying because my memory is incredibly faulty. I am going to forget birthdays. I am going to, you name it, I am not going to meet your expectations, and none of the other leaders in this church, as good as they are, wonderful men that they are, who I'm so grateful for right now, I am not running them down in any way, but they are not going to be Christ either. None of them. The question is, will you stand with them in covenant unity, following Christ to the very end? Or will you, in a mad search for perfection you're never going to find this side of glory, go from church to church to church to church to church? I pray that's not the case. I pray that you will walk with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray you'll forgive them when they do stupid things, as you should pray they forgive you when you do stupid things. Thirdly, remember this. When you choose reproach with Christ, what do you lose? Ultimately, yeah, you lose maybe some of the treasures that the world can give you, but ultimately, you lose nothing. Martin Lloyd-Jones never tired of making that particular point, that he had lost nothing, but he had found the pearl of great price. Now, who was Martin Lloyd-Jones, for those of you who may not know? I'm sure he's very familiar by now with most of you. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a man born in Wales from rather humble beginnings. His parents were shopkeepers, then they moved to Westminster in London, and Lloyd-Jones went to St. Bart's to be a doctor. He became a doctor. He was good at diagnosing things. And he was often turned to as kind of a prodigy. They said, this man will go far. And indeed, he was already going far. He had become the assistant to Lord Horder, who was the chief physician to the royal family. He was a Harley Street doctor. All of the rich and famous people went to Lord Horder to find out what was wrong with them, what ailed them. He would have had one of the highest incomes, highest respect levels in London. But he became a Christian. His heart was made captive to the Word of God. And he loved his Savior, and so he chose affliction with the people of God, and he went to a little failing church in Aberystwyth in Wales, a revival church, and there he became their pastor. And people would come up to him and say all the time, it is wonderful all the things that you gave up in order to be a pastor. And Lloyd-Jones replied, and I won't do his nasal voice, I gave up nothing. I received everything. I count it the highest honor God can confer on any man to call to be a herald of the gospel. And didn't Jesus say that? He said, here's the image for the kingdom. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The pearl of great price is the kingdom which is to be had through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw that this pearl was so much greater than all of the other pearls the world could offer, and so he got rid of all of them, and he went after that one pearl of great price. Paul wrote about that experience in his own life. He had been raised as a Pharisee of Pharisees, schooled in the school of Gamaliel. He was a man who would have been pushed up through the lines of the rabbis and would have become something really important. But he chose to give up all the things the world could give. And he wrote this. This is Philippians 3:7. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And all things means all things. It means, yes, career. It means, yes, riches. The rich young ruler's decision is often set before us. One thing you lack, go and sell all that you own and come and follow me. I'm sorry, you can't follow me with all the things that you have. It's not possible. The compromises that you will have to make in order to hold on to them will stop you from following me. So get rid of them and follow me. And many a time, men have made that decision. Sometimes it means having to get rid of or to gravely disappoint our family members. I'm sorry, I can't go with you. I can't compromise this way. I can't do what you want me to do. I can't do that one thing that you think would be the great sign of love and honor and respect. It is sometimes, as discussing earlier, there have been many Sundays when we've been on vacation with my parents in the past where they have one thing that they really want to do. And we've said, no, it's the Lord's Day. We're going to go to church. I know that you want us to take a vacation from God, but we don't take vacations from God. We don't stop following for even a little while our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're imperfect followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But Mom and Dad, he said the day would come when we would have to choose between family and him. And I'm sorry, we're going to choose him in that moment in time. Remember this. And this is my final admonition. This is actually the words of Matthew Henry, a man who was called upon to suffer for his faith many a time. He said, suffering is to be chosen rather than sin, there being more evil in the least sin than there can be in the greatest suffering. Remember that, brothers and sisters. And remember that nobody who chooses affliction with the people of God has ever lost anything. We have been more than conquerors, always. Let's go before the one who calls us to follow him, come what may. God, our Father, we know that these are not easy things. When we really consider them, when we consider what it means to be afflicted with the people of God, especially in the midst of a world that's offering us treasures, we know how hard those decisions are sometimes. We know how compelling the desire to compromise may be within us. How many voices, friends, and relatives may come and say, just choose this. Can't you just go along? Can't you take what the world is offering you? Compromise just a little. There are going to be so many times, I know, when the children who are hearing me pray right now are going to be asked to choose the less good. But I pray, Lord, that you would help them to walk by faith, to set their eyes on the prize, and to realize that to choose to make mud pies in the slum instead of the offered family at vacation at the seashore that they can't even understand, eternal life. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help them to make the right decision. We can't always be with them, but I know you can. Help us. I know that the time will come when we will desire comfort and safety and the safety of our families. And we're going to be led towards compromise. But I pray, Lord, that we would not be taken by the hand by the world, but instead would take up our cross and follow Christ, knowing that glory is just over the next hill, just over the horizon. There's a time coming when any suffering we suffer on the side of glory will seem like nothing at all. Help us then to walk faithfully, no matter what comes, and help us to call others to walk with us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.